Our text, we continue our consideration of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Our text is chapter 6. Focus is verses 1 and 2. And then we consider 3, 4, and 5 briefly, really in connection with 1 and 2, because 3, 4, and 5 is really a commentary on 1 and 2, underscoring some points that Paul makes in verses 1 and 2, especially with respect to the spirit of meekness in this labor of restoring others who are guilty of this or that sin. So first 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let a man prove," that is, examine his own work, "then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Our text is connected with the foregoing that has to do with the fruits of the Spirit. Chapter 5 speaks about standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And Christ has set us free by two means. Number one, by his blood from the guilt of the law, but then also on the basis of his blood, he has the right to grant his Spirit, and his Spirit gives us spiritual freedom, freedom of life, to hear his word and then to begin to fulfill his will. And of course, that has to do with love and so on, but that's called the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as you find it in 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And how those fruits, love, joy, peace, and so on, are to come to expression, in many ways he spells out here in chapter 6. And I suppose in some ways be summarized in verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith." See, the fruits of the Spirit are to be shown in the body of Christ, the church, be shown amongst the saints. The Spirit of Christ joins us together as a body, as the body of Christ, and our one great obligation is to Christ, to serve Christ. And how do you serve Christ? You serve Christ, beloved, by serving the members of his body. Isn't that what he said to his disciples? "You serve me, you are to serve me, you are to love one another, and as you love one another and are a benefit one to another, you will be of service to me." That was even Christ's calling and task. He was sent to minister. He's the Lord of all, but he was sent to minister, to be of service to whom? To those whom the Father gave him. And he certainly did that on earth. In the gospel ministry, he ministered to many in their needs, but he also, of course, by his death, ministered unto us. And the point is that he still does from heaven. He's still ministering unto us. We have his Spirit, and have his Spirit, the Spirit of life, that's Christ, ministering to us. But he wants us then, as we have the Spirit in us, to bear fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, as I said, spoken of in verses 22 and following in chapter 5, but also now in chapter 6. He speaks of words, the truths in 22, but now how that comes to expression in the rest of this chapter. And what the apostle is also making plain is that if we are going to show the fruits of the Spirit and minister one unto another, we have to be free from certain faults. That's why you have 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Being desirous of vainglory means a man wants recognition. I like to have recognition. And if I don't get the proper recognition from you, well, I don't have much good to say about you either. And then envying one another because there's another who might seem to have more recognition and makes me jealous, and I hope that he experiences some kind of a fall or a put down, because that will put me back in my place. And then in that spirit of needing recognition, one can provoke others to anger. That becomes conflict because people want recognition. Well, one who is of the spirit of recognition, what he calls vain glory, is certainly not going to have the right spirit to minister to others and be of service to Christ and ministering unto them spiritually as he ought. And so, of course, that whole wrong-headed spirit has to be gotten rid of. And how do you get rid of that wrong-headed spirit? By repentance. By acknowledging it and confessing it. And then only can one proceed to obey the requirements of Christ. And the repentance of the wrong spirit I find in myself and my own sins and so on, and repenting of those and laying hold upon the forgiveness in Christ, now I can begin to minister unto others as well. So 26 speaks of those who desire vainglory, let it not be. And our text is diametrically opposed to that. That's why it speaks of the spirit of meekness and so on, and then bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens is a matter of grace. That is, a man who knows he's been saved by grace. If you think you've been saved by your works in a pharisaistic way, you're going to not have humility, beloved. You're going to have pride, aren't you? And you're not going to be of a whole lot of use to others. But a man who knows I've been saved by grace, contrary to what I am, will have a certain humility, like a certain apostle gained that humility as he learned as a Pharisee. He's converted to become a Christian, saved by grace. What a ministering spirit he became, beloved. But that came out of the knowledge of the grace by which he had been saved by Christ. Not by the works of the law, my doing, my excellency, that ministers pride, and one is of little use to the body of Christ anymore. But saved by grace, the knowledge of that, and then in that knowledge, one can do what this text requires, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we take that as our theme, bearing one another's burdens. Bearing what? Bearing them how? And bearing them why? Because it has to do with the fulfilling of the law of Christ, of course. And then that last verse 5 as well. Everyone's going to have to bear his own burden. But bearing one another's burdens, that's really the theme of these opening 5 verses. Verse 2 is really a summation of what we read in verse 1. It speaks of restoring one who has been overtaken by a fault. That what that does, what you have in verse 1, is to explain what burden it is that one is to bear for another and help one bear. And then verse 1 tells us also how to go about bearing that burden, what spirit one must have and what one is aiming at. So the main truth here is bearing one another's burdens, and it's the first verse that explains what the burden is that's being talked about, and then how we are to go about it as well. Bearing one another's burdens, and in this particular text, what the apostle does not have in mind, not this text, is the bearing of the burden of another who is suffering loss or sorrow or grief or affliction or trial. There is certainly a calling in the scriptures to bear one another's burden in that regard as well, and there are passages of scripture that underscore that, and really verse 10 speaks of that as well when it says, let us do good unto all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. And then you recall the verse said by James, visiting the fatherless and the widows. That's pure religion, undefiled. That certainly has to do with bearing the burdens of others, and the thoroughly scriptural. But that's not what the apostle has in mind here in these opening words of chapter 6. He has to do with a burden that has to do with one who is overtaken by a fault, and to do that in the spirit of meekness. And what he has in mind then is especially something that has to do with sin and error. That kind of a burden. That's why he calls it a fault. And that word fault is a descriptive word. You just as well say transgression or trespass. Refers to one who has gone into forbidden territory, has gone where one really has been warned against, don't go to that place, don't stray from the path that's laid down before you, the scriptural path of obedience, and don't stray off into those other territories that I warn you against, forbidden territories. And if you trespass, you're going to find you're going to be overtaken by a fault. Just as parents may warn children, don't go here and don't go there, because they know there are dangers in those places, and if the child does not listen, will soon find himself injured by disobeying the parents and transgressing, trespassing, going into places he has been warned against, forbidden places. And so this overtaken by a fault, by trespass, by wandering from the way, and that can be quite a list of things, I understand. And certainly one can include, beloved, in these forbidden ways not only what we call disobedience of sin, but error, doctrinal error. That also is what we call a place one ought not to go, warned against false doctrine and then entertaining false doctrine, those kind of errors. And don't think that we are impervious to that and we aren't threatened by false doctrines. And this text from that point of view doesn't have a whole lot of weight. Beloved, when young people graduate from Covenant Christian High or high schools and they go to universities, they are faced by all kinds of false teaching, beginning with the doctrine of evolution, the teaching of evolution. I don't care if you go to a Christian college, it's hard to find any, even a Christian college that isn't going to put out evolution, be it theistic, in a most appealing way. What? You're still with those who 6-day creation, and you're in college and you're trying to expand your horizons and your thinking and to be taken seriously? Come on, here's the geological evidence, here's the biological evidence, here are all of the fossils. Have you considered all of this evidence. It couldn't have taken place. The record of creation, they don't even hardly call it creation. The record of the world is millions and millions of years. Starlight, how many millions of light years they're away. They couldn't even made it here in 6,000 years. And one is challenged with respect to that teaching. And one may begin even finally to entertain the teaching. And then, of course, what's challenged even is the trustworthiness of the scriptures. Can you take it for what it says? And the list goes on, beloved. It's not simply evolution. It may be in the area of divorce and remarriage. Have you looked at it realistically, what you're requiring of someone to live with someone like that? Really, what was that, your own child? We want your own child to live with someone who's so verbally abusive as that? Come on, there's got to be a little broadening here. And then once they're divorced, they have to remain unmarried. Have you fought it through? Certainly there's places in Scripture that indicate there's some tolerance here, and one may begin to entertain, well, yeah, maybe we're just being too strict and rigorous. It's time to broaden our understanding. And this can go on. Infant baptism. Where's the proof of infant baptism in the New Testament Scriptures? Believe and thou shalt be baptized. And then you get into the whole matter of loosening the understanding of the covenant, and maybe predestination. A God who reprobates? That's the kind of God you serve? Before they've done good or evil? Is there justice to that? Maybe you ought to rethink that. And one may begin to wander from the way. That's realistic. Remember, beloved, this is written to the Galatians, who were in the midst of a doctrinal controversy about the doctrine of grace versus works of the law, and how one is justified. And there were those who were promoting it. And Paul says, concerning them, I wish they were cut off. And there were those who were still solid. I'm of the apostolic perspective. And there were those in the middle, just maybe newly converted. And now we're just supposed to throw over, as the Jews point out, the Judaizers, thousands and thousands of years of history that define godliness. And we just set all those things aside, and suddenly it's not defining godliness anymore. Maybe there's some truth, some substance to what they're saying. And so one indeed may be guilty of wandering from the apostolic doctrinal ways. That's involved. It's not discounted here. Nonetheless, the emphasis is not so much on error as on sin itself and the breaking of God's commandments, falling into sin, being snared by sin, being overcome by sin. And it's what is referred to, beloved, in verse 19 of chapter 5 as the works of the flesh, overtaken by one of the works of the flesh. Verse 19, which are these? And part, that's why I didn't preach a separate sermon on that part of chapter 5. Number one, because it's brought up here. Number two, we're preaching in the catechism on the law, the very aspects of the law and the various things that are mentioned here. We will be treating the catechism and keeping of God's law, what we are warned against. But notice, beloved, where the works of the flesh begin, with the letter A, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Really, four words, all that have to do with sexual perversion. Adultery and fornication having to do more with the deeds themselves, unfaithfulness to a spouse, or pre-marriage sexual relationships. Who's going to be hurt? We're consenting adults. But the apostle's making plain it's not just the deeds themselves, uncleanness and lasciviousness, has to do with what caters to those, that spirit, that lust, and works it up as well. And then you're in the area of pornography, as you well know. And don't think we aren't susceptible to that, beloved, each of us in our own way, and the threat that we have in our day and age, and to be snared just by a glance, and then let's glance again, and now I want to see more, and one goes deeper and deeper and deeper. You know how it works, don't you? How how online works, the devices work. Adultery, susceptibility to the sexual sins. And we may say, well, there's no excuse for cheating on one's wife, on one's spouse. And that's true. But don't think, beloved, it doesn't happen. And don't think it doesn't happen in the church. And don't think it can't happen to a believer. And then you can go on, you know, with business ethics and so on, and being honest in one's business ethics and financial transactions, and then taking some risky financial decisions in order for profit and stretching oneself thin, and then finding one has to cover oneself because there is an unforeseen turn in the economy or the sale or something, and now one has to be a little more at risk, and maybe it's time really to borrow from somebody else with the intent of paying back, of course, and then that doesn't work out either, and well, maybe then you have the credit cards and you begin to borrow on the credit cards and the debt grows and grows and grows, and now where are you at? One has been overtaken by a fault in the interest of business, and can you remain ethical and honest and owe no man anything but to love one another? And the list, beloved, goes on. Shall we talk about alcohol and drunkenness and what it can do to a man and becomes one's crutch? How else am I going to relax under times of stress and of tension, and mellow out, and pretty soon one leans on the bottle and hardly can do without it? And as I said, we can go on, the keeping of the Lord's Day and Sabbath desecration, and what about the tongue and talking? We live as congregation, we live as churches, we know each other like as family, how many things we can say about each other, and not only always in a brotherly way, and you get gossip and maybe you get slander and we hear another speaking that way, and what are we going to say? Are we going to join in it, or are we going to withdraw, or are we even going to bring a rebuke? But it can become a fault. It becomes the interest of the day, looking for something, which means someone to talk about, and not in a brotherly way, overtaken by a fault and displeasing to Christ, and not having to do, beloved, with what is called the fruits of the Spirit. Saints, not just the world, believers. And that they fall into this doesn't mean they're a hypocrite, because who would fall into one of these sins? And some can be, sins you hear are abhorrent. Maybe something, sins we wouldn't even be interested in. How could a believer possibly fall for such a thing? But one of the church has, and now how are you going to view that one as a hypocrite? Paul is saying here, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one, even if he has fallen very, very low and committed a very gross and displeasing sin. Saints, beloved, all saints are capable of it, and no saint is beyond reproof. Abraham, who's a higher, who's better, you might say, than Father Abraham, a God-fearing man, and yet, read the scriptures. More than once he said, oh, she's my sister, when she was really his wife. If God had intervened, would have been no seed, Christ, Isaac. The whole would have been broken, but God intervened a couple of times, and by his covenant faithfulness and mercy, saved not only Abraham, but saved us. All can fall. And now I'm going to mention Samson. The reason I mentioned Samson, beloved, because we just had the history of Samson in Bible history with the junior Bible history class and had to dwell at length on the stories of Samson. And there's something that interests children and interests us in the exploits of Samson. But when you deal with the history of Samson, you're going to have to deal with sin of a sexual sort, aren't you? Gaza. Why is he in Gaza in the place to visit a harlot? What's a harlot, they ask? You got to tell them what a harlot is. He's a saint, a hero of faith. And then you got to get to the end of the history. Delilah again and again and again. And not telling her the truth and finding the truth. And he's shorn of his hair. And they poke out his eyes. And how does he end his life? Pushing out the pillars, and the whole of the Dagon's temple falls upon him, and he dies. And a hand went up. Reverend, did he go to heaven? And I had to say, yeah, he went to heaven. But now you have to explain how such a man, guilty of such a string of sins, could go to heaven. And then you've got to speak about the forgiveness of God in Christ, and Hebrews 11 says he's numbered with the heroes of faith, and that for all his weaknesses and sins, his heart was for the church of Christ, and he's even a type of Christ in certain ways. And God be thanked, our salvation doesn't depend on a Samson, that one who was perfect in his strength and is faithful to his spouse, the church. So it becomes an opportunity to magnify Christ. But still, in a man who falls so low, even the children can say, see, be saved? Overtaken by a fault. That mighty man ended up tied with ropes he couldn't break, led as an ox to the slaughter. In the way of condemnation. I didn't say he was condemned. But he was in the way of condemnation. And God did not give him space to repent and confess and be saved. And so, that's what this text is speaking about, you see. Believers, not only in the Old Testament, but New Testament as well. Read 1 Corinthians and the sins that were being committed of the saints in the church of Corinth as well. Called burdens. Burdens. Burdens because it's talking about sin as a weight that will crush one, destroy one, overwhelm one, so that someone like Samson couldn't for a long period of time deal with it. He was overwhelmed. However strong he was when the Spirit was upon him, he was weak with respect to that sin, that temptation. And then the burden of guilt, whether he felt it as he should at first, is not the question. Whether a saint, a believer walking in sin, feels the guilt or not is not the question. He's under guilt, the displeasure of God, and he's in a way of condemnation. And he would perish if the Lord didn't devise a way to retrieve him and bring him back. And one of the ways in which the Lord retrieves one and brings one back is what we have in our text, you see. Fellow saints, seeing one wandering from the way and then seeking to restore one, bearing that other's burden, knowing that one is weak, and coming to him in one's own spiritual strength to lend assistance, not to ignore it, not to just dismiss it. He made his bed, let him lie in it. Those are the consequences, let him suffer it. Rather to address it. When it says, you know, bearing one another's burdens and then restore such a one, means seek to restore such a one, because there's no guarantee, of course, that when one brings the word to another, he will be restored. But if he's a child of God, yes, but the point is that we seek to restore such a one. Overtaken by a fault, says the passage. And that word overtaken has to do with being overtaken unawares, from a certain point of view, in surprise. And when the apostle speaks of being overtaken in the sense of being overtaken unawares, he isn't trying to justify the sinner in his way. If we fall into sin, we can say, well, it just came out of the blue. I don't know where it came from. You know, that's just my genetic predisposition. We learn that some have a predisposition to sexual unfaithfulness, where we have more desires in that area, and some have a weakness with respect to alcohol, and I understand others have more of a weakness when it comes to talking about others as they ought. Now, that's all part of our predisposition, don't you see, our genetic predisposition. And that has to be somewhat excused and understood. No, the apostle is not speaking of sin and falling into sin in that, justifying that when he uses the word restore, taken unawares. He means two things when he says taken unawares. It means unawares because, number one, one has been careless. One is where one ought not be. And I don't mean simply a place sometimes, but one is where ought one not be spiritually, because prayer has been neglected and so on, and devotions, and one isn't armed, and so one is walking spiritually careless from the morning to the night, having tended to one's soul, and one is wide open to temptation. And no wonder the predator pounces on one. We've made ourselves available, beloved. The trespass. Don't go in that area because that's where the wolf is, that's where the dragon is, that's where the lion is. All different terms for Satan. Predators. The serpent, the wolf, and the lion, how do they often hunt? Well, they look for one who's separated from the herd. Unaware, careless, and they pounce with devastating results. He's watching, that's the point. Unawares, because we are where we ought not be. Not only in a place, but neglecting ourselves spiritually, and then we're wide open and the sin comes. And then the other surprising thing unawares is the power of the sin. How it takes hold of a man. I never knew it had such power, such an allure. And one ends up like Samson, you know, shorn of his locks, tied with ropes, and he can't break the ropes. Snared, weak, overcome. A man overtaken by a fault, fallen into sin, and how is such a one to escape? Christ has devised means. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, bearing ye one another's burdens. Calling is to restore such a one. And that's again a descriptive word, that restoring such a one has to do with repairing something. One could repair equipment again, I suppose, so that the equipment runs as it ought. But this is repair that has to do more with medicine, a medical repair, a restoration in a medical way. And you think of a broken bone that has to be healed. It has to be set. It has to be then restored. And we're talking now about the battle of faith, beloved. We're talking about us as believers in this world, and we have the enemy. We're involved in the battle of faith. And the way that you render a soldier back then helpless is that you break his thigh. Why, there's that phrase in Scripture, he slew them hip and thigh. You break a soldier's thigh, he collapses, and he's of no use to the battle anymore. He's on the ground. Throw a shield over his head and hope he doesn't get slain out of hand, but he certainly can't engage the enemy. His service is done. It's going to be any service that's going to be when the battle in some ways is over and you take him off the field and you give him to the physician, and the physician sets the bone for the healing so he can be restored. And that's, of course, what we are called to engage in. Restore such a one. Be involved in the healing process, in the mending, so that the man can be of service again. Because as long as you're walking in the way of sin unconfessed, you're not going to be of service to the body of Christ, are you? Not going to be of benefit to yourself, let alone to others. And so there has to be this addressing of the error. not just criticizing it, not simply condemning it, not simply ignoring it, but addressing it, seeking to restore when how? Well, we can't do it ourselves, beloved. That's why that word is medical. I don't care if you're a physician, you can't heal anyone. Physicians heal no one. The body heals itself, by which I mean God has given us a body that has healing abilities. All a physician does is give the body an opportunity to heal itself with the God-created gifts and abilities. No physician has healed a bone other than Christ in his miraculous ways, but all a physician does is sets the bone in such a way and now says, now we'll watch the wonder of the body God gave us, that it will knit the bone, put a man in surgery, open heart surgery, and you cut him apart and you take his ribs apart and they put the thing back together. Why doesn't he die? Well, the physician has rendered a certain assistance and maybe put an artery, a new aorta in there, but you better hope the body is able to mend itself and the ribs come together and lo and behold, as God has made us, it takes place. But that's of God, you see. And so this whole matter of restoration is, what do we do? We're not the physicians. The implication is, turn him to the physician. That's our calling. There is a physician, one who can heal you. I know who he is. He healed me. This sin, that sin, and the other sin. And you bring him to Christ. You know, as the four friends did the paraplegic, and they tore the roof off to get him to Christ if they had to. They have friends like that, to tear the roof off a place to get you to Christ, to bring you to your senses, that one may receive healing. So the calling here, beloved, to restore such a one would simply means to be used by Christ, in the name of Christ, to bring that one to Christ so that he may be restored. If anyone's going to bring the man to his senses, it's Christ by the Spirit of Christ, and then mend and make that man useful again in the church and kingdom of Christ, bearing his burden, which means we identify ourselves with that person. We can't bear his guilt, beloved. There's only one who has borne his guilt. We bring him to the one who has borne his guilt. This is your hope. Only one can lift the burden of your guilt. I introduce you. I remind you of who he is. Call upon his name. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. Know the Lord Jesus if you're going to be delivered, man. It's by this Christ, this Jesus, this great physician. You have no hope otherwise. You're going to perish in your sin. Restore such a one, knowing his weakness, bringing him to the one who can lift the burden of guilt, that we can be beneficial, we can be of assistance in reminding him of who he needs and why he needs this one, and what will happen if he doesn't seek this one, the ruin and the injury, and to self and others in the name of the Church of Christ as well. And so, bearing one another's burdens and seeking to restore such a one in the name of Christ for the sake of that brother himself, to his own happiness, to his own usefulness, because if he's a elect child of God, I don't care what pleasure he's following, he's not happy in the end. He's unhappy and he has a conscience that's being stabbed, and we make sure we are used by God to stab it again. So he finds his way to Christ. I need to find relief. Who can lift the burden of my guilt that's crushing me? Reminding him of Christ. In the spirit of meekness, you who are spiritual, how we must do it, beloved. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And when it speaks of us as spiritual, it's not elevating us as though we are the spiritual. It means in the right spirit, being of the right spirit, of the mind of Christ, And the right spirit, beloved, as it looks at a sinner who is overcome by sin, that right spirit is a spirit of love and of brotherly concern and a seeking of his well-being, his spiritual well-being, which we know can only be found in the way of confession and forgiveness and repentance and a turning. So in that spirit of love seeking his well-being, and not ourselves being guilty of the same sin. Not going to work very well, you know, to reprove a man for the harsh and wrong treatment of his spouse, and he says, yeah, but I see how you treat your spouse, and it's not much better, is it? You're not a very considerate person yourself. Maybe you ought to take care of your own house first before you take care of mine. Or you're going to reprove him for maybe some kind of business dealing. And he says, I know something about your business dealings too, and here's one, aren't always above board and ethical either, are they? Taking people advantage of them when you can. Children will remind us of that. We reprove them for the words they use, and they said, what do you mean, Dad? I just heard you say that word 2 days ago. Yeah, I guess you did. There goes the power of the reproof. Same time, beloved, that doesn't mean that one has never been guilty of the sin. And if you've been guilty of the sin, well, you can't bring the reproof in the interest of restoration. Often it's exactly one who has known himself the power of that sin, has confessed that sin, who can go to the other and say, I come to your brother. Yes, you can say, who am I? I know you did the same thing years past, but that's exactly why I'm here. I once was guilty of that very sin, those very sins. And I knew the sorrow, and I know the injury, and I know what it has done to others, and it grieves me to this day, and I don't want you to know the pain and the sorrow I have felt myself. But don't you see, I've been delivered from, I've confessed them, and now I know a certain happiness and joy in the Lord. And that's what I want you to know as well. And because one has been delivered from that sin and can admit that, turn, one may be useful in seeking to restore another who has been snared. Don't despair, brother. There is deliverance. I have known it myself from alcohol or whatever, sexual addiction. It takes place. I know it. And now I urge you to turn to the same Christ and find the same power and the same grace. Let's pray together. Shall we go to the cross together? And that's where that meekness comes in, beloved. Not pride, not humility, but humility. Not lifting oneself above the other, lest you be tempted yourself. You know, I haven't been guilty of that. Well, maybe you haven't been guilty of that. But as soon as we begin to think, well, we're a cut above the other, more spiritual, God may bring us down by facing us with the temptation we don't withstand. He knows our weakness too and gives us over to temptation, lest you be tempted and fall in sin and learn your own weakness. In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, your dependency upon grace, and in that humility, going to the other, and then seeking to restore the other with good words. That's why, you know, and that with respect to that meekness, you read, if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. You think you're something because you haven't been guilty of that particular sin? Well, there are other sins that will be attractive to one, and if you have been saved from that sin, why do you think that is? Isn't it of you think it's of self, or is it of grace? Don't magnify your self when you're nothing. You're fooling yourself. It's a matter of grace and grace alone. Humble yourself. You're a debtor to grace as every other man. And then examine your own work before you go to another. Consider yourself and your own sins. And the point of the text is, and then in that rejoice that I have been forgiven such. See? And then he shall have rejoicing in himself. You consider what I have been forgiven, and I contemplate that, and I give thanks to God for that, That's my rejoicing. And my rejoicing is not that another has fallen and, hey, I have been guilty of that sin. I'm sure glad I have been guilty of that sin. And as though you rejoice in his sin, glory in that I'm better than he. Never. Let thy rejoicing be in what you yourself know you have been forgiven in yourself. Not glorying over another who has fallen, God forbid. Consider what you have been forgiven. And then go to the other. The Apostle Paul, the great case in mind, the great case in point, knowing his own life, his own language, his own denials of Christ. They could throw all kinds of things at him as he lived as a Pharisee and he'd say, you're right, I am the chief of sinners, but I was forgiven. And now in the name of the one who forgave me, I address you. Find the same forgiveness and know the same Lord and find the same happiness and relief and joy. That's the Apostle Paul, and that's our calling, and the Christ will use even weak means then to accomplish restoration. We don't do the healing, but we can be used in the process of the healing by the great physician himself. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Law is mentioned here because that's the whole controversy over law. Deeds, 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 works, works, works. And Paul's point is, no, we're not under the Mosaic law. That doesn't mean we're under no law. There is law. It's the law of Christ. And I can say simply, I suppose, to fulfill the law of Christ is to please Christ, what Christ requires of us. But the heart of the law of Christ has to do with love. You see, we imitate Christ. What governed Christ? The well-being of others whom he loved, who were given to him, his people. That's what governed him. That was the principle of his life. That's to be the principle of our lives, the well-being of the fellow saints, of the members of the body. And then we imitate him. It's not simply checklist. I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do the other thing. That's fine. A Pharisee can say that outwardly. But what did you do for others? In the interest of others, in assisting others, in leading them to the cross, and so on. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. Then the Word and Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, and you are pleasing him. And then verse 5, beloved, for every man shall bear his own burden. That's not contradictory of what has been said previous. To bear the burdens of others, from a certain point of view, that word burden here is different. It has to do with a pack on one's own back. But what it refers to, in essence, is simply this, for in the end, every man shall render an account for himself. That's interesting, you know. And Paul says that too. Fulfill the law of Christ. But this too, let every man know, you're going to render an account to Christ in the day of days. And don't ask me to somehow preach that away. It's there. Are we saved by works? No, beloved, we're not saved by works or on the basis of works. But you tell me that word right here doesn't have some power with one when we're confronted. This is your calling. And don't forget, every one of us will render account before God for how we have lived. It makes us think, how am I living? Am I being useful to Christ, for the body of Christ, in the service of others? Or am I not? Because if I'm not, I better be wary, afraid maybe of facing God in the judgment day. That a word like this brings us up short. My whole judgment will be based on the work and righteousness of Christ. But Lord, may there be fruit in my life that shows I know I have been saved by grace and I was of service to thee. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy rest. Sinner saints, beloved, living with sinner saints. And then considering what Christ has done for us and learning to forgive as Christ has forgiven and even remind one of what pleases Christ. Then there's unity, then there's joy, then we're of benefit to each other, and God be thanked, that takes place by his grace. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. May thy word bear upon our hearts. We thank thee thou hast lifted by thy grace the burden of our guilt in the way of repentance and dependency upon Christ. And that there be sins that would snare us and have turn us, Father, that we may be turned, hearing the reproofs of the word, the warnings, and know that there's forgiveness with the one who hath been such a servant and has served thee and us by his atoning blood. In Jesus' name, amen.